morning we are rejoining our verse-by-verse journey to the Epistle of 1 Peter, and it's providential that we're in this section at this time because this church, the people of this church, are engaged in a lifelong pursuit of biblical holiness. We are pursuing holiness on purpose. And this particular passage deals with what that looks like when somebody is pursuing holiness on purpose. And to begin with, I want you to see several words and phrases that the Apostle Peter was moved along to use in this passage. In verse 2, he says, so that by it, by the pure milk of the word, you may grow in respect to salvation. That means that salvation, you're supposed to grow with respect to salvation. Verse 5a, you also living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And then the last part of verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are told to do three things. We're told to grow and be built up and to offer up. And we accomplish these three things by obeying three other commands. In verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. In verse 4, come to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So we are to long and we are to taste and we are to come. So the longing corresponds to the growing, and the tasting corresponds to the being built up, and the coming responds to the offering up. Now, to get the full meaning of what Peter's talking about here in this passage, is going to take several visits. I simply cannot do this past this justice in one sermon. Let's begin by stating the obvious. Peter is writing this epistle to people who are already saved, who are at that very moment suffering unthinkable persecution at the hands of the vicious pagan Roman Emperor Nero at about the last third of the first century. Back in verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter calls his immediate audience scattered aliens. We studied that while it was the evil Nero who had made these believers to be scattered, it was God who had made them to be aliens. Peter described them this way in 1 Peter 1, 1b and 2a, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So it was the fact that God had sovereignly and graciously chosen these people from before the foundation of the world to be saved as to why they didn't fit in with the lost and unsaved people of their age and were called aliens. That's why you don't fit in. That's why you, even if you're trying to fit in with the world, you'll find that you don't fit in, that you're always at odds with the people of the world. And as we studied, all genuinely born-again souls go through this divine discomfort, this holy discontentment. You don't fit in. You don't belong. You're at odds. You're standing over there by in the corner. You walk up and everybody's gathered together. You walk up and everybody disperses and goes away. And they say, here comes this dreamer. And you just don't fit in. And I don't know if you've noticed, have you noticed that? And it gets worse as time goes on. It doesn't get any better. Now, some of these people hate you. Some of these people are talking about you. And they would love to see you fall because you make them feel uncomfortable. You make them feel as though they're dirty and sinful when you're always talking about the Lord and serving God. And I'm not talking about you preaching to them. I'm talking about you being there. It makes them feel uncomfortable. And that's because you bring conviction with you. You're not even trying to. You could be talking about turnips. That's the combination of tulips and turnips. You watch me preach this sermon. I'm more determined ever to preach this sermon now. And this is really giving a lot of y'all encouragement that I can really flub this up this bad. Sorry, I don't mind being the donkey. But you don't have to be talking about the Lord and you make people feel guilty. And people will tell you, you make me feel bad when you walk around. You come around here and you make me feel bad. How do I make you feel bad? Because you're saved and they're not. And they know that. And the good part about that is, when they're in trouble, they will come to you for prayer. And they will ask you to pray for them because they know that you're right with God. And so these things ought to be happening in a believer's life. If you're just pals with the world and there's no contention between, and I'm not trying to get you to go look for a fight, but if all is well with you and everybody speaks well of you, Jesus said you're not probably not saved. We are to be that distinct from the world. So by virtue of our salvation, we're different. We're set apart from those who are yet in their sins and headed for the wrath of God. Now, we're not better than the other people. We don't act like them. We don't talk like them. We don't think like them. We don't see the world the way they see the world. We don't live our lives like those who know not Christ. And this is a normal and natural result of being redeemed. All believers now see all of life through the prism of Scripture. And the result is we seek to live our lives with abandon to the glory of God. So we live counterintuitively. Counterintuitively is the opposite of doing what comes natural. What comes natural to lost people, what comes natural to human beings is sinning and being selfish, and being self-absorbed and being rude and being all of the works of the flesh in full operation. So to live counterintuitively is to swim upstream. It is to live differently than the natural inclinations of our flesh. And so we live counterintuitively to the way that the unregenerate live. And this distinct way of living is called holiness. That's what it's called. And it is the goal of every truly saved person. Those who seek to be holy are simply yielding themselves to the leading of God, the Holy Spirit, who now lives and abides within them. And those who do not seek to be holy are not saved, and they're not born again, and they're only deceived about their supposed conversion. Here's how the writer of Hebrews illustrated how important being holy is to a genuine believer. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If you're not going to see the Lord, you're not going to be there. You're not going to go to heaven. You're not saved. Where the word sanctification comes from the Greek word that means to be holy. And it should have been holification, but somebody in Latin got a hold of it and ruined it, and that's why we get sanctification. So all of the verses and passages in the Bible that have to do with what God in Christ has sovereignly done for us is teaching us how lost people are saved. In all of those verses and passages about what we are to do and how we are to live our lives and how we are to view the world and the things in this life are teaching us how we are to live after we are saved. And the struggle against the lust of our flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit to be found humbly and joyfully obedient to those verses and passages, all to the glory of God, is called the process of progressive sanctification. And it's progressive. Your obedience ought to be better than it was a couple of years ago. Your love for God ought to be stronger. Your understanding of the Bible ought to be better. Your familiarity with these things ought to be better. And this is why it's so troubling to see people that's been in church 35 years and they've never heard anything about this. What have you been doing for 35 years? What have you been doing sitting on a pew for 35 years if you haven't been growing in God? So growing in God, being transformed, being changed, going from one level of glory to the next, learning the Bible, understanding grace better, being used of God better, obeying Him from the heart, being easily convicted. Those are not things that happen to some people. If they're not happening to you, you're probably not born again. It should be ongoing. It's progressive. It's getting stronger and better. And so there is this dual thing that we have to try to understand. You have a personal righteousness about you. It is your personal intrinsic righteousness. Another word for that is obedience. That should be getting better. And even though it's getting better, it will never attain to the level of perfection. And so the righteousness that you need in order to go to heaven is Jesus Christ's righteousness that's imputed to you. However, even though that's true and we praise God for the imputation of Christ's righteousness, our righteousness should be getting better. We should be obeying God better. We should be learning things. We should be growing. And that's what the church is all about. I'm not trying to take you from your petunias. to have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night or to have early morning Sunday Bible study. I'm trying to equip you to walk this world in white. Because we need prayer. We need Bible study. We need fellowship. We need the sacraments. We need each other in order to attain to these things. And sanctification begins after we have been born again by a sovereign act of God, and after we have repented of sin and trusted in Christ and in His finished work, and after we have been made righteous by imputation, and after we have been adopted into the family of God, and extends all throughout our lives all the way to the point of our deaths. So sanctification comprises the majority of our lives, consumes the majority of our prayers, and the majority of our effort, and the majority of our time, and yet it's the least talked about subject in the modern church. Sanctification is the process initiated and carried out by God the Holy Spirit, whereby we are being molded and shaped and formed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So I ask you a question. Whatever molds you into Jesus' image and likeness, is that not a good thing? So whatever God uses, He may use $100 million a reward to give to you. He may burn your house down. He may take your child. He may bring a $3 disease on you. You don't know what God's going to do, but whatever God provides for you on that day, it's not just something He can do because He's powerful enough to push His weight around. Whatever God allows to come into your life, or whatever God sovereignly causes to come into your life, it's the best thing that God could do for you on that day. It is where our ever-growing understanding of God's Word in conjunction with the ever-growing empowerment and leadership of the Holy Spirit come together in us to unveil our eyes so that we may behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and be changed into that same image. So you're not just supposed to come. You're supposed to come and behold. But you're not just supposed to come and behold. You're supposed to come and behold and be changed. That's the goal. And the result of seeing Jesus in all His magnificence is that humble and joyful obedience to Him is developed and made real. So our obedience to Jesus, our bearing of the fruit of the Spirit, our pursuit of holiness, that's all just three different ways of saying the same thing, is the outward and tangible and visible manifestation of the inward work of sanctification that is going on in our lives. And that, I suggest to you, is measurable. It's not up to me to measure it in you. You should be able to measure your growth in God. And you should be able to talk about it, not in a self-righteous, arrogant way, but in praise to God. Look what God has done. But we must be careful that what we understand about sanctification is what Peter is teaching here. Peter did not believe, and he does not teach, that we simply need to obey the Bible. To command saved people to obey the Bible is like telling lost people to be saved and to quit sinning. That format creates nothing but self-righteous Pharisees, because it leaves off the very essence of the command, how? How do saved people obey the Bible? How are lost people saved and quit sinning? Are we to assume that lost people are drawn to salvation in Christ by grace alone, but then once we're saved, we are to exercise human choice and are sanctified as a result of our efforts? And if so, if we are sanctified because we put forth the required effort, or because we tried harder, or because we made up our minds, then would we not then be entitled to the glory? If grace is only for lost people to become saved in the first place, why is there so much written in the New Testament about grace at work in the life of believers? I think that we have been sold a bill of goods about sanctification by many of those in the modern church, just like they sold us about salvation. I think that much of the teaching today about both salvation and sanctification is many times just flat out wrong. But even when it's right, it is usually woefully inadequate to cause us to really understand and appreciate what is actually going on. For example, in the passage that Brother Burns just read to us, the Apostle Peter prefaced our sanctification with three words that might surprise you: longing, tasting, and coming. Verse 2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. If you want to know what longing for the pure milk of the Word looks like, look at a baby. That's what it looks like. Verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, That presupposes that the Lord is kind and that the Lord issues out kindness. And so we must partake of that kindness. We must taste and savor it and chew it and digest it and ponder it and relish it and taste it. Verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone. Not just coming to Him. You come to Him in this fashion as He is a living stone. That's how Peter wants you to come to Him. Not just come to Him in any old way. Come to Him as you picture Him to be a living stone. And we're going to probably not get into that too much now, but we'll get into that next week. So the first apostolic command is not to obey the Bible, but to long for the Bible, to desire the Bible, to crave the pure milk of the Word. Then at the end of verse 2, Peter says, what will be the result of longing for the pure milk of the Word? So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So evidently growing is connected to longing. So spiritual growth or holiness or sanctification or bearing godly fruit is the result of obeying the command to long for the pure milk of the Word. So the growth in respect to salvation doesn't come first. The holiness doesn't come first. The sanctification doesn't come first. The bearing of godly fruit doesn't come first. The longing comes first. But wait, there's another caveat. If. It's the biggest word in the English language. It's got more implications than any other word in English. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So even after you have obeyed the command to long for the sincere milk of the Word, this command is only active in your life if you have already tasted the kindness of the Lord. And after that, you will enjoy holiness and sanctification and godly fruit and spiritual growth. But wait, there's one more admonition. Peter then tells all of us to not stay where we are, but to come. But where should we come? We should come to Jesus, whom Peter describes as being a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. That Jesus. Not the Jesus, not the hippie Jesus of the New Age, walks around and protests against government standards. Not the Jesus that smoked dope. Not the Jesus that promotes inner peace. The Buddhist Jesus. Not the Jesus that strove for nirvana. Not the social activist Jesus that. The counterculture Jesus. These are all the Jesuses that were portrayed. Not the Jesus of Islam. Not the Mormon Jesus. Not the Jehovah's Witness Jesus. The biblical Jesus. The one who has been rejected by men. The Jesus who is choice and precious in the sight of God. That Jesus. So Peter doesn't merely tell us to come to Jesus. He tells us to come to Jesus as or in the way of a living stone who has been rejected by men but who is also choice and precious in the sight of God. So we come to the dead and living stone, the rejected and choice stone, the rejected and precious stone. And so here Peter is telling us how we are to see Jesus. And this is where I think many in the modern church have completely missed the mark. Growing in God or striving for holiness or pursuing sanctification or bearing godly fruit are not merely acts of your will. They are not works that you are to perform. Growing in God, striving for holiness, pursuing sanctification, bearing godly fruit are simply different ways of understanding what happens to believers who long and who taste and who come. They are the normal and natural results of desiring God's Word and savoring Christ's kindness and of being drawn to Jesus. And before you begin to object to this by saying, my life is already very full and I don't need some other command that I have to try to put forth more effort to obey, that's exactly what I'm trying to get you not to do. I want you to remember who Peter's immediate audience was when he physically wrote these words down. Peter was writing to people who had lost everything they owned. They were being scattered all over the face of the earth because the Emperor Nero had taken it upon himself to be used by Satan to enact horrendous persecution to these saints. Peter's writing these words to women who had recently become widows because the Roman army had just killed their husband. We hear about these things in this country, but we really haven't experienced them all that much. At 3 o'clock in the morning, you get a knock at the door, and your husband answers the door, and you never see him again. You have no idea where he went. You can't contact him. He's gone. That happens all over the world every day. We've got a piece of paper in Washington that says you can't do that. That's the other thing that stops. And as soon as they ignore that paper, they're coming. And so widow women, children who were made orphans, who didn't have any idea where their next meal was coming from. That's who Peter's writing to. Men who had just lost, seeing their wives ravaged, and seeing their children, their heads slammed against tree trunks. That's who Peter's writing. And what did he say to these people? What did he talk about? Think of what you would have said to these people and what Peter is saying to these people. It's amazing how Peter talked to suffering, crying, hurting people. As you try to remember this, ask yourself, is this how you talk to people who are enduring terrible persecution? And the answer is that most of us would never speak in a manner like this to those who had already gone such a heavy load. We would talk about things like how to get food, or how to acquire shelter, or how to treat the sick, which are the basic fundamentals of life on earth. And yet God the Holy Spirit moved upon this amazing apostle to inspire him to talk to these persecuted followers about very deep and very, very profound spiritual truths, so that they would be reminded of what their trouble was all about and why they were going through this hard time. So they would remain faithful even to the point of death. I mean, you see humanitarian efforts all over the world now, and we go into these refugee camps and we bring them food and water and we bring them clothing and we give them medical care, which is great. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. Do you ever hear any of them telling these people, be faithful, be faithful, be faithful? That's what Peter's doing. And evidently that is infinitely more important to God than what would be on the top of our lips. Now, unlike us, the men that God used to bring about the Protestant Reformation seemed to understand what Peter was talking about here. And they encapsulated what Peter teaches here about longing and tasting in one simple phrase, union with Christ. And they developed a Latin phrase that summarized this amazing and ongoing process of already saved people longing for the sincere milk of the Word and of continually tasting the kindness of the Lord that would result in their growth with respect to salvation. And that Latin phrase was solus Christus, by Christ alone. For the Reformers taught that not only are we saved by what Christ alone did, but that we are also made holy by two things, who Jesus is and what Jesus has already done and is continually doing. And I would suggest to you that most people don't even know those two things, but of those two things, number two is really what all you ever hear talked about. That what Jesus is doing right now and what He's been ongoingly doing for 2,000 years is why we're sanctified. And I'm trying to add one more thing to the mix, and that's who He is. That we need to be reminded of who He is. We need to see Him. We need to behold His glory. We need to understand Jesus, and that is how you will become holy as well. So the Reformers taught the people to look to Jesus personally and to use the various means of grace that God has made available to them so that they would develop a very close and a very intimate and very real relationship with the Lord Christ Himself. We were talking this morning about some of the unknowns in church history. Some monk, Martin Luther, hated God. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk in a Roman Catholic monastery, and he hated God. The more he labored to try to earn his salvation, the more frustrated he became, and the more he hated a God that required him to be righteous, and yet knew that he couldn't be righteous. And he was bellyaching and complaining to a fellow monk that history has lost this guy's name, and this guy told him, Brother Martin, look to Jesus and trust Him by faith. And Martin Luther said, immediately, everything made clear to him, and the Protestant Reformation was launched, and that's why you're sitting here today. Thank God for that unnamed monk. And then in Paul the Apostle's case, you got a guy who was evidently not unfamiliar with closeness with God, with Jesus Christ, because he's in prayer. His name's Ananias, the good Ananias, not the bad Ananias, the good Ananias. And he's in prayer, and the Lord Jesus comes to Ananias and says, I've got a chosen vessel I want you to go pray for. And Ananias didn't say, oh my God, I saw a ghost. He just has a conversation. And evidently he was used to that. And he said, this man, I've heard of much about this man, that he's caused a lot of trouble. You think? He said, he's a chosen vessel to me. That's it. He gets up and goes and walks over to a man that had just murdered other Christians and had them murdered, made women widows and made children orphans. And Ananias, what a man of God he must have been, laid hands on Paul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared to you, by the way, has sent me unto you for you to receive your sight. And he baptized the greatest apostle that we've ever known. I want to meet, yeah, Paul, yeah, Peter, yeah, Ananias. I want to talk to that guy. He must have been some kind of man. So he was, the things of God, he was close to. Huh? We need to have this intimacy, this real relationship with the Lord Jesus Himself. In other words, the Reformers taught that the experience of longing for the Word of God and the experience of tasting the kindness of the Lord and the experience of coming to Jesus or of being drawn close to Jesus would produce this union with Christ. And it was this real and close and intimate union that would result in holiness and the obedience. So, for example, partaking of the Lord's table is about Jesus, not merely the ceremony. The humility and obedience of baptism is about Jesus, not the water. The discipline of reading and studying God's Word is about Jesus, not merely about gaining knowledge. The privilege of prayer is about Jesus, not about delivering your list of wants and demands. And the beauty of godly fellowship is about Jesus, not merely about developing closer friendships. All of these various means of grace are designed to relieve us of the dead, dry, rote slavery of human effort as they reveal to us all over again the glory of the risen Lamb. And with the grace they provide, average, everyday believers can develop a much deeper hunger and thirst for righteousness, a very powerful panting for God that is similar to how the deer pants for the water brooks, and an unquenchable craving to taste the kindness of the Lord. And that is why 1,000 years before Peter wrote this, King David said in Psalm 34:8, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And about the same time that Peter wrote this, God the Holy Spirit was moving on the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews to tell us, in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So unlike the man-made religions of the world, Christianity encourages us to not only objectively believe and know who Jesus is, based on the historical facts laid out in Scripture, but to also subjectively experience Him in the reality of our lives. And whereas it is terribly inadequate and unbiblical to limit yourself to only the subjective experience, it is also just as inadequate and just as unbiblical to limit yourself to merely the objective facts of Scripture. The Bible teaches both to God's glory and our good. No wonder the Roman religious organization rebelled against this concept back in the 16th century. Now, in a day when the visible church teaches strange-sounding things like exercise your faith so we may receive great things from God, the Apostle Peter taught that we are to long and taste so that we may be holy. And the Reformers taught that we accomplish these two aspects by our union with Christ.
Jesus Himself taught this by using the term abiding from John 15, verses 4 through 11. I want you to see this passage. Turn with me. John chapter 15, verses 4 through 11. Jesus says, "Abide in Me and I in you, as the branches cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears what? He bears what? Much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide with Me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. Just as the Father has loved Me, I have also loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy might be in you and that your joy might be made full." Now the word abide is used by Jesus here has to do with us remaining with Jesus, staying with Jesus, dwelling continually with Jesus, which is simply another way of looking at this union with Jesus. So just how does all this work? Look again at what Jesus taught here. Our Lord said that the goal of salvation was for us to bear fruit. And as we have already discovered, bearing fruit is synonymous with serving God or sanctification or holiness or following Jesus, or in the words of Peter, growing in respect to salvation. And the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches that two things will be true as we bear fruit or grow with respect to salvation. God will be glorified and we will prove that our salvation is real. Look again at verse 8. "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples." Yet we are not told by Jesus to simply go forth and bear fruit. We are told to abide. Verse 4, "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me." So now, I hope you understand, I'm not trying to detract from reading the Bible. But you don't need Jesus to read the Bible. You don't need Jesus to go to church. You don't need Jesus to study Scripture. You don't need Jesus to be a theologian. You don't need Jesus to understand sovereign election. There's been tons of theologians who weren't saved who understood all this stuff. You don't need Jesus to want a better life down here. Who doesn't? You don't have to be saved. You don't need Jesus to want to be healed or to have more money or to drive a nicer car or have a better husband. Lost people do that all the time. You need Jesus to love Him. You can't love Him apart, and you cannot evidently abide in Him without Him. So this is not just going through the motions of a checklist of what we're supposed to do. This is a reality that we're supposed to have. We are to abide in Jesus, and He's supposed to abide in us. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. Verse 5, "He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." And yet I can read my Bible and not even be saved. So reading the Bible in and of itself is not bearing fruit. Understanding the Bible is not necessarily bearing fruit. It's something else. Because without Him, I can't bear fruit. That's what he says. So bearing fruit is more than these actions that I'm trying to do. And I'm not detracting from the actions. Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in Me, is thrown away as a branch, dries up, they gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned." I would suggest that's not heaven. That's just me. Verse 7, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish." You know why he said that? Because you're not going to want anything that isn't His will. Jesus said repeatedly that abiding in Him was the pathway to us bearing fruit. So bearing fruit is not the cause of our sanctification or our growing in salvation, but rather the unmistakable proof that we belong to Jesus and are abiding in Him. And that tells us that bearing godly fruit or being sanctified or following Jesus is the normal and natural result of abiding in the vine. who is Jesus. Or in the words of the Apostle Peter, growing in respect to salvation is the result of longing for the Word of Christ and tasting the kindness of Christ and being drawn near to Christ. And that is what the Reformers meant when they talked about genuine believers possessing a union with Christ. And then Jesus gave us an example of what He was talking about in verses 9 and 10. Just as, in the same way that the Father has loved me, I have also loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And if you're not careful, this almost sounds like circle reasoning. Now, right about now, some of you are getting that sinking feeling again that unless you do what Jesus says here and keep my commandments, you're never going to experience godly fruit bearing. And this is the area where we all find ourselves at a loss, because all this does to so many is to exhaust them with endless guilt at falling short of keeping God's commandments. Brother Blair, I understand that if I keep God's commandments, then I will bear godly fruit. But that's the problem. I don't always keep God's commandments. I always fall short. I always fail. So I'm doomed to never enjoy my sanctification. But the commandments that Jesus is talking about us keeping here is not obedience to the Ten Commandments. And we know that because obedience to the Ten Commandments is the definition of sinless perfection, and no human born of woman beside Jesus has ever or will ever accomplish that. Now, Jesus is talking about the command for us to abide. And He is talking about the commandments for us to long and to taste and to come. And longing and tasting and drawing near are products of seeing. And seeing, having our eyes unveiled so that we may behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, is a sovereign work of God and not something that we can initiate. To the way we are to be sanctified, the highway to holiness, the pathway to full and joyful obedience is not to try harder or do more work. It is simply to behold Jesus, to see Him as glorious, to comprehend Jesus as the treasure of the universe. And Peter said that as we enjoy this precious and this amazing union with Jesus, we will be built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. I am telling you that it is not within your ability to behold the Lamb of God and remain the same. You cannot stay where you are as you see Him. You will be changed into that image. The problem is seeing Him, because there's so much clutter around here now. In church, there's so much clutter. The pulpits are not filled with God. They're filled with politics and how-tos and six lessons about how to do this and five easy steps about that. And we're worn out with all of these practical guides. And what is missing is the only thing that transforms the human nature, and that is beholding the Lamb of God. That's a miracle. And when you see that, you'll be changed forever. Listen, if the new covenant is nothing but a different set of rules that I'm to struggle to obey, then I'm no better off under the new covenant than I was under the old. The entire concept of why the new covenant is infinitely superior to the old is because the old was a covenant between God and man. And so we were to do this, and then God would do that. But if we didn't do this, then God was going to zap us. Huh? And so what happened? Well, after thousands of years of that, what happened? Zap, zap, zap! That's all you had. That's the entire history of Israel. Zap, zap, zap! And everybody's ducking. After thousands, everybody's ducking. Because everybody's guilty. And so the Pharisees thought the smart thing to do was to add 613 more rules. That'll help them. So you got an egg in your pocket. You had to walk around with an egg and a spoon in your pocket in order not to break the Sabbath. And they thought that'll help them. And that's when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you Sabbath. I will give you Shabbat. I will give you rest for your souls. You are working so hard to rest. I'm the rest. I'm the Sabbath. Come to me. My yoke's easy. My burden's light. All you got to do to be with me is die. And the result of the old covenant was that every human on earth failed to keep up with their side of the deal. And therefore, nobody attained to the righteousness that the law commanded, and everybody was in line for God's judgment. Everybody who was saved under the reign of the old covenant was saved the very same way that we're saved today, by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by keeping the commandments of the law. They were saved by what they believed in, what they trusted in, what they confessed, and not by what they did, just like we're saved today. Now, they didn't know about Jesus, but they knew about God. And without God sovereignly moving on the people of the old covenant in mercy, nobody would have believed and nobody would have been saved. So human beings don't need more commandments. Thousands of years of human history proves that to us. Because commandments don't ever bring forth righteousness. All that commandments do is tell us how sinful we are, since we can't and we don't obey them without flaw. And that could hardly be called good news. So what we need is a new heart that produces new desires, godly desires, that fuels new behavior. And that is exactly what God promised in the new covenant. So the new covenant is glorious because it circumvents us and exists between God and Himself. God has infallibly promised that He alone, within the three persons of the Trinity, would do whatever is necessary to see to it that the glory of His grace would be seen and marveled at. And that happens by wicked rebels being saved by what God alone has done for them. So in the new covenant, neither we nor our efforts are the cause of the source of fulfilling God's commandments. God alone is. That's what the phrase we got on the wall back there, solus Christus. Under the operation of the new covenant, God the Spirit comes to evil people in their lostness. And God sovereignly opens their blind eyes and unstops their deaf ears. And He takes out of them a stony heart and gives them a heart of flesh. And God does that all by Himself without any cooperation or effort on our part at all. And how dare you think that God could do that to you when you're lost and He can't do that to you after you're saved. But you've lost sight of Him. That's the problem. And God, this is truly a sovereign act of God in granting unworthy rebels the miracle of the new birth. And with those new eyes, we see Jesus in His splendor. And by seeing Him, we recognize the great contrast between Him and us. And that is the catalyst for genuine Spirit-initiated conviction. But what comes first is not the conviction. What comes first is the seeing of the risen Lamb. When you see Him, you're automatically smitten with conviction. We then deny ourselves by coming to the insulting conclusion that there is no good thing in us, that we are very dirty and very evil. So by beholding the pristine majesty of the risen Lord through the foolishness of the word preached, we are smitten with conviction. We know we're lost. We know we're sinful. Nobody had to drag me to get saved. I was half drunk and full of myself. You just think I'm outgoing now. I try to blend in a little bit these days and not be out in front. You should have seen me then. And then add alcohol to the mix and add the fact that I had no intention of being saved that night. I was trying to do more sin that night. And the hound dog of heaven got me. And I'm changed. And you thought my parents would have been happy. We then deny ourselves by coming to the insulting conclusion that there is no good thing in us and that we are very dirty and very evil. So by beholding the pristine majesty of the risen Lord through the foolishness of the word preached, we are smitten with conviction. We know we're lost. We know we're sinful. We know we absolutely deserve eternal damnation. And we are ashamed. And we are brought low. And we are truly grieved over our sins. But with those new ears, we hear the good news that God has made a way for wicked sinners to be forgiven and made righteous. God Himself took on flesh and became man. This God-man lived a sinless life for 33 and a half years. He never transgressed a single commandment. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He was perfectly led by God the Holy Spirit, and he was perfectly in submission to the will of God 24 hours every day and 7 days every week for his entire life. You can't even comprehend that. Do you know you don't know a single human being that's ever been led by God's Spirit perfectly? Ever? Not for a second? Nobody, no human can make that claim. Paul the Apostle was not led perfectly by God the Holy Spirit. It's incredible. Jesus was led perfectly by the Holy Spirit 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's amazing. And so Jesus fulfilled all the righteous commands of the law. And that means that faith and trust in Jesus personally and in His finished work is all the sacrifice required by God for every sin to be forgiven and for the very same righteousness of Jesus Christ to be imputed to us by faith alone. Therefore, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, and not by our works, not even good religious works. If you believe that, you're Protestant. I don't care where you go to church. And that is the way that lost sinners are saved. But through what Peter says right here, we also know that the very same grace, working through the very same faith that saved us, also sanctifies us. The doctrine of union with Christ has to do with the work of Christ in us. And it teaches that unworthy sinners are united with Jesus Christ through salvation. And so based on our association with Jesus, we then become joint heirs with Jesus, which is why we have an inheritance in heaven. So the Reformers taught that salvation was the result of two things that are similar but not the same. Number one, the work of Jesus Christ in living a sinless life and dying a vicarious or substitutionary death on the cross and rising from the dead and ascending into heaven itself. And then number two, the person of Jesus Christ in who He is as Lord and Master and Savior and God incarnate. And they took this doctrine from Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 15 and 16 that says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, comma, yet without sin." Hallelujah. Therefore, because that's true, let us what? Draw near. With how? With confidence. To the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But I'm a sinner. I know. And you have a sinless Savior. But I'm not worthy. Get off yourself. It's not about you. Your salvation's not even about you. You going to heaven is not about you. You going to heaven is about God being glorified. Yeah, you're dirty, rotten, help me out. You're not worthy, you're wicked, you're evil, you're not worth the bullet it would take to shoot you. Okay, we got that. You got a sinless Savior who never sinned. Therefore, in spite of your wickedness, in spite of your failure, therefore, let us draw near, barely getting into heaven by the skin of your teeth. That's got to be in the Bible somewhere because so many people say it. Is it in the Bible? No. Let us draw near how? With confidence. But I'm not worth. You don't understand grace. But I'm a sinner. I know. It's a rigged game. God's got it rigged. Amen. I mean, you got to. Let's use a real theological term, real sanctified term. God has chosen to glorify His name by choosing some and not choosing others. It's a rigged game. Amen. And God set His love upon you and evidently has not set His love upon other people. Based on what? He loved you because He loved you. That's the only clue in the Bible. Try to find another one. Here, one more. Have you noticed that God never chose He chose the foolish things of the world? And the things that are not, and the base things, and all the bad stuff. So we're the bad, we're the foolish, we're the ridiculous. That's why we're saved. You can look at it like that. So we have to understand that as the visible church hid and obscured the Scriptures by all of the ecclesiastical rules and regulations that they developed over the centuries, they had also hidden Jesus from the people as well. And Jesus Himself was no more well known to the people of the church in the early 1500s than was the Scriptures. And from that distance from Jesus personally is always the result of being distant from the Scriptures. Because the Apostle Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 4 that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through our ears as we hear the Word of God preached and taught in an ongoing, consistent, day in and day out, systematic, line upon line, precept upon precept manner. So the further away from Scripture you get in your beliefs and practices, the further away from Jesus you already are. And so one of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation was that these men not only took us back to Scripture, they took us back to Jesus. So just a few decades after Martin Luther had sought for the patron saint of the miners to come to his rescue during that thunderstorm, as he cried, "Help me, St. Anne!" He said, "Help me, St. Anne, I'll be a monk!" The lightning, like we had yesterday, I was on the front porch and all of a sudden, BAM! And I felt led to go inside. Yeah, I said, "How great thou art. Wow. You don't play with that." And that happened right on a tree right by Martin Luther. He's riding a horse, knocked him off his horse. And he said, "Help me, St. Anne, I'll be a monk." That's how he got in there. And so, just a few decades later, because of the rediscovery of the Scriptures and the biblical gospel, the people of God no longer cried out for the dead saints to intercede on their behalf. They now understood that Christ alone would mediate or intercede between them and God, because they had found that through the Scriptures. And in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, "For there is one God, one mediator, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So as they began to deeply study the rediscovered Scriptures, the Reformers began to teach two things about Jesus Christ. They taught that Jesus was both the price of the gospel and that He's also the prize of the gospel. He's the way you get there, and He's the reward at the end. So union with Christ meant that Jesus' finished work was the price of the gospel, in that Jesus accomplished all three parts that were needed for the gospel to exist. Number one, His sinless life produced perfect righteousness and fulfilled the law. Number two, His vicarious death on the cross satisfied God's justice against our sins. And number three, His bodily resurrection proved that God was pleased. But union with Christ also meant that Jesus Himself personally was also the prize of the gospel, because the prize is the person who paid the price, which is God in Christ. In other words, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ paid the price of suffering God's wrath for our sins, so that we could have the prize of growing in our knowledge and growing in our loving and growing in our enjoying God forever through Jesus Christ in our progressive sanctification. And Peter says that us growing with respect to salvation or becoming holy is how we are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. But to what end? Why are we being made holy? Why are we being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood? Peter tells us at the end of verse 5, "So that we may offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Or it's just another way of saying that we are to display the worth and the value that Jesus Christ really is. Now, to unfold the meaning of this and to show just how truly biblical it is, I think it would be helpful to take a snapshot of this truth from two different places, from Romans 5 and from 1 Corinthians 15. So look again at Romans 5 and keep in mind that the word gospel means good news. And in this case, it is God's good news for the whole world. So what is the price and the prize of that good news according to Romans 5? Here's the price from verses 6 through 8. "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So the price of the gospel is the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. So God loved us while we were sinners and paid a price so that we would have an infinite prize. And that price was the death of His Son. But what was the prize that Jesus bought for us when He paid the price? Look at Romans 5, 9 through 11. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Much more, our sanctification is more powerful than even our salvation. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So what did God purchase for us by the price of His Son? Look at verse 9. We have now been justified by His blood. And more, 9b, because of that justification, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So what do we need to be saved or rescued from? The wrath of God. Much more, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And that is unspeakably glorious. But now we must ask, is our rescue from God's wrath the highest, the best, the fullest, and the most satisfying prize of the gospel? And the answer to that is no. Notice that verse 11 begins with something that is even better than being saved from God's wrath when it begins with the words, "And not only this." So verse 10 ends, "We shall be saved by His life." And then verse 11 takes it up another notch by saying, "Not only this, but we also exult in God." That is the final and the highest and the best good of the good news. Exulting in God. Enjoying God. Delighting in God. Treasuring God. Finding the fullness of joy and the fullest degree of satisfaction in God. So we see that the prize of the gospel is God Himself. And then notice that Paul finishes his argument by repeating how we obtained that great prize through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. So, the end of the gospel is we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the highest, the best, the fullest, the deepest, and the sweetest good of the gospel is God Himself, through Jesus Christ, utterly enjoyed by His redeemed people. And I would suggest to you that's why when you get there, all you're going to do is praise Him. Huh? And finally, the second snapshot of this comes from 1 Corinthians 15. And what I see here is that the gospel has six elements or six aspects, five of which are explicit and one which is implicit. Look at verses 1 through 4. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now in this passage we see six elements of the gospel. In other words, if any of these six was missing, there would be no gospel. Number one, the gospel is a predetermined divine plan. Look what he said. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures written hundreds of years before He died. Which means that the gospel was predetermined by God long before it actually took place. Number two, the gospel is a literal historical event. Verse 3b, Christ died. The gospel is not mythology. It is not merely ideas or feelings. It is an actual event. And without that actual literal historical event, there is no gospel. Number three, the gospel is the divine achievements through that event. I will tell you, even a pagan like Larry King, he's interviewing John MacArthur on Larry King's Live because one of John MacArthur's members was a producer of the Larry King show back when he was on CNN. And Larry King, after the cameras turned off and in the middle, John MacArthur said this one night when I was in his church, and he said, Larry King came up to him privately, quietly, and said, he said, "There's one thing I want to know that will change everything if Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, everything is changed. If that's true, everything I know is false, and you're right." And wow. So even a pagan understands the importance of these historical facts. Number three, the gospel is the divine achievements through that event. And these are things that God accomplished in the death of Jesus long before we ever existed. Verse 3b, Christ died for our sins, and the phrase "for our sins" means that this death had design and thought and purpose in it. It was not a random death brought about by evil men. This death was meant to accomplish something. And it accomplished three things. Number one, the covering of our sins. the removal of God's wrath, and the purchase of eternal life. These are objective achievements of the work of Jesus Christ before they are actually applied to anyone. Number four, the gospel is a free offer of Christ for faith. The gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The good news of God's achievements in Jesus Christ become ours by faith, by believing and trusting in them, not by us giving a performance or by deserving or by working. So what God has done in Jesus Christ is entirely free to all who will have it. And it is received and made real to that individual by faith. And without the free offer of Christ for faith, there would be no gospel. Number five, the gospel is an application to believers of what God achieved in the death of Jesus. So when we believe, we are forgiven for our sins. We are justified. We receive eternal life and dozens of other benefits. So the gospel is the powerful personal application to us of what God achieved for us in Jesus Christ, in His life, and on the cross and raised up. Number six, the gospel is the enjoyment of fellowship with God Himself. And this is implicit in the word gospel, or good news. That's what we lost in the garden. So if you ask what is the highest and the best and the deepest and the most satisfying and the most complete good of the good news, the answer is God Himself, known and loved and enjoyed by His redeemed people through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In summary then, God in Christ is both the price and the prize of the gospel. The prize of the gospel is the person who paid the price. So the gospel love that God gives is ultimately the gift of Himself. Therefore, the way or the path for us to become holy or to abide in Jesus, or in the words of Peter, the path to us being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, so that we may offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, is to escape the brutal old covenant mentality that demands us to do something, and it is simply for us to adopt the new covenant mentality of longing and tasting and coming, which is what we were made for. This is what we lost in the fall, and this is what we miss in our sin. And this is what Christ Jesus came to restore. Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So, I offer this to you on behalf of Christ alone. And all it takes is for God to mercifully open your eyes so that you are able to see the beauty of Jesus Christ alone, and for Him to give you the will and the power to trust in Him as your treasure and your Lord and your Savior. And that is what God has promised to do in the new covenant. And this is what it means to believe the gospel. And to give you one final enticement, I will read the most beautiful description I have ever read of what it meant, what I mean by union with Christ, and that the love of God toward us is best expressed by the gift of Himself through Jesus Christ alone. And it comes from Jonathan Edwards in 1731, when he was just 28 years old. Quote, "The redeemed have all their objective good in God. God Himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good, and the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food and their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He is the great good which the redeemed are received to at death, in which they are to rise to at the end of the world. The Lord God, He is the light of the heavenly Jerusalem, and is the river of the water of life that runs in the tree of life that grows in the midst of the paradise of God. The glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints, and the love of God will be their everlasting feast. The redeemed will indeed enjoy other things. They will enjoy the angels and will enjoy one another, but that which they will enjoy in the angels or in each other or in anything else whatsoever they will yield them, delight and happiness will be what they will be seen of God in them." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, have mercy upon us as we struggle so hard to obey, as we struggle so hard to perform as we struggle so hard. Help us, God, to